Would turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to be making our way through the first 8 verses this morning. Hebrews chapter 6, first 8 verses. Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, renew them again to repentance, since they crucifying again for themselves the Son of God and put him into open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns, briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end to be burned. Father, we just ask that as we look at these scriptures this morning that you would so open them very clearly to us. Pray that they'd be used to encourage us and strengthen us in you. Amen. Remember the book of Hebrews, it's written to Christians who come out of Hebrew culture, Jewish culture. These guys were believers in Christ. They were converted to Christ. They recognized Jesus as the Messiah, but as years went on, it seemed that they were going to shift and go back into Judaism. As I've shared many times, history has shown that at this point in time that the buddings of persecution were aroused or were being kind of awakened upon them. So it was actually hard for them to follow Jesus. But at the same time, Judaism was recognized by Roman government. It was a legal religion. So they could kind of go back and maybe feel like everything is okay. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, hey, I want you to understand something. It's not okay to go back. Matter of fact, he's been building this case in the grandness and the wonder of who Jesus is. We find out that Jesus is better than the prophets, the angel, and Moses. And then finally the writer makes his way in the fact that Jesus is a better, superior, high priest. Remember, he's talking to people of Jewish culture and Jewish background. For them, the high priest, the one who would be used to minister on the great day of atonement and all the legacy of the high priest, it would be very tempting for them to go back to something they could smell, they could taste, they could touch, they were familiar with. And so we have looked and seen that the writer has point blank expanded on the fact that Jesus is far superior and the fact that Jesus has a superior title. Jesus had a superior ordination. Jesus has a superior compassion. Jesus Christ offered a superior sacrifice unto himself. But then in the middle, as he is building this case on the superiority of Christ's high priesthood, he stops and he's having to say, I would love to go on further and build upon this case of God by God, a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek and speaking of Jesus. But he's like, I can't do that right now. You guys are really not listening very well. And we found out that the reason why he can't go on to something a little bit deeper and build upon is he has to deal with their immaturity. And their immaturity is marked by what we learned last week, the dullness to the Word. Remember, they started on a backward journey, drifting from the Word, then doubting the Word, and now it's a dull of hearing. Unable to listen to the Word, receive it, and act upon it. They showed their immaturity and inability to share what they've learned. And in that, by this time, they should have been teachers and able to share. But if you remember, they were on milk and not solid food. They were unskilled in the Word. They weren't able to discern between what was good and what was evil. In the context of this, it could be the relation of Christianity and Judaism. Not that Judaism in itself is evil. The Levitical system, as you all know, was introduced by God himself. But there was a purpose in that. The purpose was to point to Jesus. He's the fulfillment of these ceremonial types and shadows. And now that Christ has come, it's sinful to return to just pictures of him. Spiritually mature believers are able to discern between what's inferior and what's superior. See, folks, their lack of focus on who Jesus really is causing them to get off track. And let's remember, it's all about Jesus from the beginning to the end. And I will pause just for one moment. I know that none of us really have a Jewish background. What we have is about 2,000 years of Christian theology type background. And if you have sat in Bible teaching churches where they're making their way through the scripture book by book, line by line, then you probably got quite a bit of Bible under your belt. And for what we're learning here, it may seem to be a little commonplace, but when we talk about Jesus, there's nothing commonplace about Jesus. As we continue to learn about Him and the greatness of who He is, it should motivate us and push us to draw nearer to Him. And in return, when we have revelation of who we are in Him, it should turn us into such humble people that want to praise Him and enjoy Him. But not only that, share Him with other people. Spurgeon said this about Jesus: what the sun is to the day, what the moon is to the night, what the dew is to the flower, such as Jesus Christ is to us. What bread is to hungry, clothes to the naked, shadow to the great rock, to the traveler in a weary land, such as Jesus Christ is to us. What the turtle dove is to her mate, what the husband is to the spouse, what the head is to the body, such as Jesus Christ is to us. Therefore, if we have Him not, nay, if we're not consciously one with Him, little marvel if our spirit cries the words of the song, "I charge ye, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, tell him I am sick with love." It's always a heart issue, folks. Always a heart issue. If we find dullness in the Word, it's a heart issue. If we're not seeking the Lord like we need to be and like we should be, it's a heart issue. Maybe we're distracted by many things. So now let's make our way in chapter 6, and I will give you a kind of a prelim. It is a very difficult chapter. Okay? And then we're going to make our way through it the best way that we can. And when we get to the difficult part, which is verses 6 through 8, we're going to take some time. If you really wanted to know how this chapter could be broke up, verses 1 through 3 is an exhortation. Verses 6 through 8 is a warning. And then the rest of the chapter is really some encouragement in everything that has been shared. But nonetheless, let's make our way through and see what we can do here by the grace of God. Now, at this point, the author would love to, as I pointed out, to continue on the subject of Christ as this Melchizedek as a high priesthood, but he cannot. Because remember back in chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "Of whom we have much to say." The much to say is going to come in chapter 7, but from Hebrews 5:11 through Hebrews 6, the writer deals with problems he believes that's preventing his readers from receiving the truth. He is under the divine constraint to rebuke the readers on their immaturity, but also to give them a warning of falling away. Now let's look at verse 1, moving beyond the basics. "Therefore, leaving this discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." The therefore. See, the writer rebuked the readers for their spiritual immaturity, but he knew that nothing would be gained by treating them as immature. So he's going to move on to these other ideas. The author's not content to allow his readers to remain in their immature state. We've already read that in Hebrews 5:11-14. Unlike Paul, as he dealt with the folks in Corinthians, he feeds them as babies as they are. The author is basically instructing these guys with these two words that we don't like to hear a lot of times: grow and up. The only time we probably will receive those two words, and I want to ask you a question. Do your kids receive those two words, grow and up? No, they don't, do they? It doesn't get better in adulthood. Do you want to hear growing up if you're in a situation? No, not necessarily. What does it do? It kind of gets you all hackled up, doesn't it not? And you know what? It probably goes on that way until you get into your latter years. You don't want to hear grow and up. And normally when someone says grow and up, it's because we're acting like a what? A baby. But I will say this. Sometimes such words are necessary. If all people do is tell you how pretty you are, they're doing you a disservice, and they're not really your friend. We read in Proverbs 27:6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Most people do not want to be honest with folks about their faults. They're afraid that, well, when they're honest in love, they're going to turn against them. But it's the true friend who's willing to risk it all in order to speak truth and love because they care about them. Such is the writer in Hebrews. He says, therefore, the therefore is built on everything that he's been trying to get across to them. And so now he makes his way to leaving the discussion of these elementary principles of Christ. Leaving the discussion. See, if we're going to make progress, we have to leave childhood things behind and go forward in real spiritual growth. 6:1 literally reads, "Therefore, having left once and for all these elementary lessons, the ABCs of teaching of Christ," when we start out in life, our parents, who taught you how to do your ABCs? Your mom and dad or kindergarten teacher? Mom and dad. My mom and dad taught me. Margaret's teaching our kids the ABCs. You probably learned that cute little song. "Now I know my ABCs," something like that. I don't remember the rest. I don't really know my ABCs anymore, so I'm not too concerned because I got spell check. So there you go. Yeah. Yeah, Margaret gave me a spelling lesson. She was testing out some curriculum last night. And, "Hey, can I give you a spelling test?" And I was like, "Okay." We got about 3 words in, and I did spell them correctly. Then I got bored with it. I said, "That's why I got spell check. I'm not messing with this stuff anymore." We have to learn our ABCs, to form sentences, to read books, to read any type of literature. But we didn't stay with our ABCs, did we? We had to move on, and we learned syntax structure. Maybe you learned how to diagram sentences back in your day. I don't know if they do that or teach that anymore. Then you learned how to write. What did you do? You state your topic. Then you form your body. And then what? You have your conclusion. There's a whole purpose in writing. We didn't stay with ABCs and singing that cute little song. We moved on. The ABCs are building blocks that are necessary to build upon, but they're only the foundation. They're not the structure. So when he says, "Let us move on to perfection," in this ancient Greek word, it's better understood as he's using the word maturity. See, the writer of Hebrews is not telling us that we can reach perfection on this side of eternity. I think we would all agree with that about this point in time in our life. We're not going to reach perfection on this side of eternity. But what we can do is reach a place of maturity in our Lord Jesus. So the playing call is, let us go on to perfection. Now let's put this all together. See, the basic doctrines that were taught in the Old Testament were designed to prepare the people of Israel for the coming Messiah. These doctrines are listed in the latter part of verses 1 and 2, and we're going to get to them in a second. They're not the fundamental doctrines of Christianity, and we'll get to that, but rather the teaching on an elementary nature which form the foundation of the ladder of the building. So the exhortation here is to leave these basics, not in a sense of abandoning them as they're worthless, but rather of advancing them onto maturity. See, the implication is that a period of Judaism was a time of spiritual infancy. Christianity represents the full growth. Because when we see all those pictures in Leviticus, who do they ultimately point to? They point to Jesus, the Messiah. So once the foundation's been laid, the next step you do is build upon it. Do you just live on a foundation? No. You build upon the foundation of the house to live in it. It's a structure. Without the foundation, there is no structure. But it can't just stay a foundation to be a house. It's got to have a structure. A doctrine of foundation is laid in the Old Testament, and it includes 6 fundamental teachings which are listed. And they represent a starting point and the great New Testament truths that they point to. Christ, His person, His work represent the ministry of maturity. So here's the 6 fundamental things that will help form the foundation in 1b and verse 3. But when we get to verse 3, there's a statement of hope. Now, as I've already read, "Let us go on to perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, of the resurrection of dead, or the eternal judgment." Here's something to think about, by the way. I read it by Guzik, and it encouraged me, and I want to share it with you. Not laying again the foundation. Many people regard this as a biblical list of important foundations for the Christian life. Bible study series have been taught on developing one of these topics with the thought that it is a good list of basic doctrines. But that isn't the writer's point here at all. To understand the list, we must ask ourselves questions. What's distinctly Christian about the list that's mentioned? What's the specific mention of Jesus or salvation by grace alone? Can you believe or practice these things and still not be a follower of Jesus Christ and not believe in Him as to be the Messiah? The foundation in this case, the elementary principles to move beyond, are items in common with Christianity and Judaism. Now, why did I bring all this up? Let's remember the audience. Who's the writer writing to? Hebrews, people from Jewish background, who are on the verge of deciding to do what? To go back into Judaism because it would be safer. And so what he's going to do is he's going to break this apart, and we're going to see that these Old Testament truths have some New Testament reality to them. But what we're also going to understand is it's all Jesus or none. There's no going back and hanging out. We need to make a progression and continue to go forward. The first two items mentions repentance and faith. Mark the initiation of the spiritual life. Repent means to what? It means to change one's mind. It's not simply, I feel bad about sin. Usually when someone feels bad about sin, they're either feeling guilty, or maybe they're like, well, I shouldn't have done that. That's not repentance. It's not regret or it's not remorse. Repentance is, I'm changing my mind about sin. I'm agreeing with what God has to say about sin. It's not that I slipped up. It's not that I messed up and I feel bad about I slipped and I messed up. I am repenting. I am saying, God, you say this is a sin. By your grace, would you work in me to do an about face and go the other direction? Once a sinner has repented, and remember, it is a gift from God, by the way. So you know what that tells us when we find ourselves caught up in some type of sin and we're having a little difficulty with it? We could be praying after we ask the Lord for forgiveness. Lord, would you grant me repentance in regards to this? Could you work in me, Lord? I know that you say in your word that this is a sin, but you also say in your word, based on Acts 5:31 and Acts 11:18, it's also a gift from you. So I'm asking you to work in me. Then they're able to exercise faith in God. Remember, repentance and faith go together. We read in Acts 20:21, which we find in the Old Testament as well, though, by the way. The doctrine of repentance from dead works. This was preached constantly by who? The prophets. What were they constantly telling Israel to do? Repent. So, you think about their background. They had plenty of historical background on this whole repentance thing as a people group. Repent from dead works. Matter of fact, John the Baptist, what was his ministry about? It was about repentance. See, they are called people to turn from works that were dead. In a sense, they were devoid of faith. Dead works here may also refer to works that were formerly right. But now they're dead since what? Christ has come. For example, all the services that are connected with temple worship are outmoded by the finished work of Christ. Notice this, though. The writer also mentions faith towards God. This, again, has an Old Testament emphasis. Next two items, baptism and laying on of hands, have to do with a person's relationship in a local believer assembly. In New Testament, a person who's repented, trusted Christ, baptized, becomes part of the local church. The word baptism in Hebrews 6:2 is plural and can be translated, by the way, washings. So while water itself can never cleanse sin, baptism is what? A symbol of a spiritual cleansing. Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on His name. It identifies with what? Christ and His death, His burial, His resurrection, the laying on of hands. But what in the Old Testament? What does this point to about baptisms? Remember, ceremonial washings were so prominently in the religious lives of who? The priests, people of Israel. What about laying on of hands? When the priest was performing the sacrifice, what did he do with the animal? He laid his hands on it. In a sense, it was doing what? The animal bore the sins of the people and who were associated with it. This ceremony typified atonement. So you could find that Old Testament truth there. Two of the last items, resurrection of the dead and final judgment, these both have to do with the future. Both Orthodox Jews and Christians believe in these doctrines. And the Old Testament teaches a general resurrection, but does not make the doctrine very clear. The New Testament teaches a resurrection of the saved and also a resurrection of the lost. And we're talking about a foundation here. See, it would be very, very easy for them to gravitate to and want to stay in that foundation based in the fact that that foundation is found in the Old Testament that what? Prefigures Jesus and points to Jesus. But they're elementary principles and they need to move beyond the items in common with the ground between Christianity and Judaism. It was a safe ground for these discouraged Jewish Christians to retreat back to. They see they could still be religious. A lot of times when people are simply religious, what does that do? That gives them a false sense of security. There's all type of folks that are religious. Well, you know what? I go to church on Sunday. I go to church on Wednesday. Matter of fact, I'll throw something in the till every once in a while. I'm going to do you a solid. I read my Bible two or three times a week. Sometimes I pass out tracts. Sometimes I do this. Sometimes it's easy to be religious. Matter of fact, for the most part, it's safe to be religious. But when all of a sudden your religious activity is actually going to cost an individual something, such as maybe you're going to get persecuted because your religious activity is pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ, then things start to get a little more tricky. Because then you're no longer a religious person. Then you are a follower of Christ. And even though it may cause different undue difficulties in your life because the Holy Spirit is working in that individual, spurring that person on, that person will continue even though it may upset their apple cart. See, there's a big difference between being religious and following hard after Jesus, and the difference is seen in one word, maturity. And maturity is Christ-likeness. Wiersbe said this, no one can escape coming into the world as a baby because there's only one way to get here. But it is tragic when a baby fails to mature. No matter how much parents and grandparents love to hold and cuddle the baby, it is a great desire that the baby grow up and enjoy a full life as a mature adult. God has the same desire for His children. That is why He calls us go on to maturity no matter what the cost. Do you want your kids still living with you in your house? No, I'm at Pat's back there shaking her head. No, you want them to launch. Trisha's like, no, I don't want to move back home either. No, I'm just kidding. I don't want to either, by the way. I kind of like my own MO. He's not asking them to disregard this foundation. He's asking them to move on from it, in a sense, mature, grow, and add to in regards to Jesus. He's just addressing where they might have a tendency to want to fall back on. Now look at verse 3, a statement of hope and dependence on God. And this we will do if God permits. See, what the author is expressing is the desire to help them do this, which is what? To mature. But ultimately, who does it really depend upon? If God permits. See, the eliminating factor will be on their side, not God. Is God not wanting people to grow up? I mean, he's touted as what? A good father, right? Not entitled only. But in the very person of how he ministers to us, how he encourages us, how he strengthens us, how he blesses us, he is so intimately involved in our life. That's what makes him a good father. He could just be a father by title, aloof, not really involved, but that ain't who he is. He's so involved, and like every good father, of course he wants to see him grow up and do well. He wants to see them launch. But just because that's what you want somebody to do, do they necessarily do it? They got to make some decisions on their own. So in a sense, what goes on here is if we are seeking God and this is what we're desiring in our life and we're making it our focus, not just being religious, do you not think that God's going to grow us up? One way God, I will, and we're going to get back to the text, one way God does grow us up is not just Bible study. We get to apply it in the circumstances of our life. And so when you really have received something, it's always seen in the application in regards to circumstances we find ourselves into. We'd all agree we're to have joy in the Lord, right? What prevents us from having joy in the world, the Lord? Circumstances. Who has circumstances in their life? Everybody. But yet, we're to have joy in the Lord. We would all agree it's good to trust in the Lord, would we not? We all want to trust in the Lord. What prevents us from trusting in the Lord? Circumstances. Circumstances are the arena of practical application. Everybody has circumstances. And God's such a good, good Father. Guess what? He says, I'm going to put you in the perfect scenario where you rest and you trust in me, and you're going to get on the other side of this scenario, and guess what? You're going to be more like my son, more like Jesus. The problem is we balk at the school and the class God signed us up for. Hence, the need for humility and humbling ourselves where God places us. And we will do this if God permits. God will enable them to advance, to grow up, but they must respond to the word positively by exercising true faith and endurance, allowing the Holy Spirit to work in their lives. We don't want to quench the Holy Spirit's work, and we can't. Now, verses 4 through 8 are very difficult, okay? They're very difficult, and we're going to try to do the best that we can with what we have. The danger of falling away. It's impossible for those who were enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the ages to come if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him into open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God, but it is the bearer's thorns and briars. It is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is burned. I got to ask you a question in regards to verses 4 through 8. When you first read it, does it kind of like shake you up a little bit if you're really thinking about it? Now, I would encourage you in this. For centuries, Hebrews 6 has been a battleground. The fact alone ought to warn us to study these very carefully and conclude slowly concerning the teachings of this verse. See, the crux of the issue here in regards to what is being shared and why it creates such a debate is whether or not a born-again believer can lose their salvation. There are many interpretations of these verses and have been proposed. There's four common contemporary views that I'm going to list and share with you. Some propose these verses refer to the saved who have fallen from salvation. Others teach that these are professing Christians, though unsaved, who apostatize, so forever unable to be brought back to repentance, to true saving faith. A third group proposes that these are indeed saved people who do not fall from salvation, but who fall into sin and they backslide. This view understands the statement of something being impossible as an impossibility of starting over in the Christian life. They have fallen in regard to their Christian growth or concerning the perfection spoken of. The fourth popular view states that these verses refer to a hypothetical situation whereby the author stresses what would happen to a saved person if he could fall away. Those are the few views that people have on this. And I want you to understand something. Conservative scholars are divided on this. Like has been stated before, there have been debates over and over again on all this stuff. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you honestly think that I'm going to be able to settle all this in the next 20 minutes and that I've got it all figured out? Thank you for your grace. But I will share with you where I do land. We must always interpret these obscure type scriptures by what is obvious. Because there are many other verses in Scripture that assure. Because what's the central crux of the thing? Can a believer lose their salvation? Okay? There are many other verses that assure a true believer that they can never be lost. Would everybody agree with that? In one fact, one of the greatest arguments for security is in the last section of this chapter, by the way, in verses 16, 13 through 20. But we also have scriptures like John 5:24, John 10:26-30, and Romans 8:28. So in short, do I believe that someone that is truly saved can lose their salvation? No, I do not. But let's take this apart and see what we have. Verses 4 through 6. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Look at verse 4. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit. We now come to the heart of the warning here. See, it applies a class of people it is impossible to restore again to repentance. Apparently, these people had once repented. But what's not mentioned in verse 4? There is no mention that they made their faith in Christ. That is not mentioned there. The question we need to ask ourselves then is, who are these people? The answer is given in verses 4 and 5. It gives us some characteristics. And examine their great privileges they enjoyed. It should be noticed that all these things could be also true of an unsaved person. It's never clearly stated that they've been born again. Neither is there any mention made of such essentials as what? Saving faith, redemption by His blood, or eternal life. The writer of Hebrews speaks of people with these impressive spiritual experiences. So the big debate is whether this experience of salvation or is it something that came short of. So let's look at these people and how they're described. They had once been enlightened. That's what we read. They heard the gospel of the grace of God. That means that they were no longer in darkness in concerning the way of salvation. Now, who's the biggest apostate in Scripture? Judas. Would you not say that he heard enough and he was exposed to enough, that he was enlightened on some sense? Now, I hold to the fact that, guess what? Judas, the son of perdition, which means waste, never really repented. He was enlightened. He was exposed. He walked with Jesus. He talked with Jesus. But he didn't accept. Tasted the heavenly gift. The Lord Jesus is the heavenly gift. They tasted of Him, but they never received Him by a definite act of faith. We would all agree you can taste stuff without eating it, right? Who cooks and tastes? Do you stick your finger in what you're about to serve everybody else? If you raise your hand, I'm not eating your mess. Got you, didn't I? Yeah, I've been waiting like for 10 years to do that. No, I'm kidding. See, it's possible to taste without eating or drinking. When men offered wine mixed with gall to Jesus on the cross, it said He tasted, but He did not drink. It's not enough, though, just to taste Christ unless we eat of His flesh, the Son of Man, and drink of His blood. That is, unless we truly receive Him as Lord and Savior. We have no life in us. We have John 6:5-3. We also read these folks, they were partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, before we jump to the conclusion that necessarily implies conversion, we have enough scripture that talks about the totality work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working in people pre-conversion. Would you not agree? He sanctifies believers pre-conversion. We read this in 1 Corinthians 7:14. How? He convicts unbelievers of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, John 16:8. He leads men to repentance and points them to Christ as their only hope. Men may thus partake of the Holy Spirit's benefit without ever being indwelt by Him. A true conversion is always brought about by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Always. You are not going to debate somebody into heaven. A real salvation experience is that person is wrought by conviction of sin because the Holy Spirit is moving in their life. They're brought to a moment of crisis. Wow, I understand what sin is. Sin means that I am totally separated from this holy God that does exist. And only got one access point, and that is through my Lord Jesus Christ. So we'd all agree that the Holy Spirit is working before that. So you see how we can jump to different conclusions? Become partakers of the Holy Spirit? All of us were partakers of the Holy Spirit on some level before we were ever saved. Not only that, we read that they had tasted the good word of God. As they heard the gospel preached, they were strangely moved and drawn to it. They were like a seed that what? Fell on rocky ground. They heard the word, immediately received it with joy, but they had no root in themselves. They endured for just a little while, but when tribulation or persecution arose on account of the word, what happened? Scriptures tell us they promptly fell away. Matthew chapter 13, parable of the souls. Notice this, though. They tasted the powers of the age to come. Powers here means miracles. The age to come is speaking of the millennial age, the coming era of peace and prosperity with which Christ will reign on the earth 1,000 years. When we think of the early church, miracles which accompanied the preaching of the gospel were there, were a foretaste of the signs and wonders which will be performed in Christ's kingdom. These people had witnessed these miracles in the first century. In fact, they may have even participated in them. Take, for instance, this. You remember when Jesus did the loaves and the bread and the fishes and all that stuff? He kept multiplying, and it was a miracle, right? He fed 5,000 people. People followed him all the way to the other side. But then Jesus realizes that they tasted a miracle, but they didn't really believe in him. They just wanted some more food. And so therefore they followed him. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." John 6:26. So you see how we can take these things and look at them a little bit differently and think about it? Matter of fact, we read in verse 6, "If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." What are the big words here? If they fall away. Those are the big words. This is a necessary distinction, though, we need to understand between falling and falling away. Falling away. The Greek word here, apostasi, is not used in this passage, by the way. The verb for fall away in Hebrews 6:6 is parapitio. I probably botched that. Call Tim Burns and ask him. Which literally means to fall alongside. See, falling away is more than falling into sin. It's actually doing what? Totally departing from Jesus himself. Proverbs 24:16 says, "For the righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." Two examples between someone falling and falling away in Scripture. Peter and Judas. Each of those guys did what? They rejected Christ, right? They betrayed Christ. Peter betrayed him through cursings. Don't know him. Blankety blank blank. I don't know what he said. Judas betrayed him how? Sold him out. What's the difference between those two? Peter went on to do great things for God. He was restored. He was heartbroken over what he had done. We read Judas did what? He threw back the silver and then he went and hung himself. Doesn't necessarily mean he ever repented. We do know this. We know that the Lord restored Peter, went out of his way. We also know that Peter ran down to the empty tomb. So let's think about these things. There's a big difference between falling and falling. Who in here has fallen before? You still seeking the Lord? That's good. You had fallen away. So there you go, right? See, if you depart from Jesus, fall away, there is no hope, by the way. See, the message to these Christians who felt like giving up was clear. If you don't continue on with Jesus, don't suppose you'll find salvation by just going on with the ideas and experiences that Christianity and Judaism share. See, if you aren't saved in Jesus, you ain't saved at all. There's no salvation. There's no common ground that is not distinctly Christian alone. If someone falls away, we must understand why he or she can't repent. It's because they don't want to. It's not because God prohibits their repentance. Since repentance itself is a work of God, we have Romans 2:4 that tells us that. The desire to repent, think of this, he or she is not truly fallen. The idea is if you fall away, you can't ever come back to Jesus. The idea is if you turn your back on Jesus, don't expect to find salvation anywhere else, especially in the practice of religion apart from the fullness that's only found in Jesus. Now, I will share this about these verses. I don't really know which particular view that I share in regards to each of those views, other than the fact that I believe if you are saved, you're not losing your salvation. Because there's plenty of other Bible verses that backed up that fact. But it is a good little bit of Scripture that makes people stop and think where they're really at. Okay? Now, here's something very encouraging. If you're actually concerned about the need of repentance, that's not a bad thing. But if you act like you've never met Jesus and you're going the other way, that's a heart check thing. See, because for me, growing up in the South, I've seen plenty of people, I believe, make intellectual decisions and not truly saved. They may have tasted, they may have done everything that is mentioned here, but they're not truly saved. They may be going through the whole religious game and not truly saved, because ultimately how we live our life outside of these walls is really how we live our life. Okay? And so you can be in an unrepentant state and come to church on Sunday mornings. Matter of fact, I know plenty of young single dudes when I was single and by myself that Saturday night they were getting tore up from the floor up and they made it to church. And they were hungover and they slept through church. They were there. They were there. But they wasn't too broken up about what happened on Saturday. And they just repeat this over and over and over again. Practicing religion. For a Christian to be in a distinct situation that dishonors the Lord, the Holy Spirit convicts them of such behavior. And I trust me, my friends, I think we would all agree, conviction from the Holy Spirit is far worse than, "Ah, shucks, I feel bad about what I did." Conviction is, I understand I offended a holy God. And I'm broken. Conviction is what David felt when confronted with his sin by Nathan. "You're the man, David. I've sinned against the Lord." Big difference between the two. Verses 6, verses 4 through 8, or verses 4 through 6, are really some good heart check scriptures for folks that may be teetering or may have just kind of gone through the motions. Verses 7 through 8, an illustration of serious consequences of falling away. He goes on to say, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God, but it bears thorns and briars. It is rejected and near being cursed to those whose end is burnt." Matter of fact, he's building upon this point by giving a very clear picture. See, the writer turns to the world and nature to find some pictures for the true believer, verse 7, and for someone who's falling in verse 8. In both cases, the person is likened to what? He uses land. The privileges listed in verses 4 and 5 are compared to the invigorating rain. The crop, the vegetation, speaks of ultimate response of a person to the privileges that they've received in joining the Lord and walking with the Lord and blessed by the Lord. This in turn determines whether the land is blessed or cursed. A true believer is like a lamb which just drinks in the rain and it brings forth vegetation and is blessed by God. In other words, there are fruits, evidences. Because you know what? Illustration. A lot of times, the people we hang out with will reflect their behavior. Would you agree? You know, if they have a catchphrase, we'll pick it up and we'll start saying their catchphrase a lot of times. A lot of times, if you're around someone that's overly negative, guess what? You will find yourself becoming overly negative. If someone's overly critical, you will find yourself becoming overly critical. Another illustration. Let's say this wall is freshly painted. Okay? And I come up here and nobody tells me. Of course, if I'm smelling, I know this is fresh paint. But let's say I'm just being, because, I'm going to do the guy thing. My back itches and I'm going to scratch my back with a wall, like a cow on a fence post. And I'm thinking, man, that felt good. But I rubbed up against that wall, and the evidence that I rubbed up against that wall is hence by what? There's pain on my back. If we are spending time with the Lord, seeking the Lord, the Holy Spirit is working in our life, then guess what? We are like land receiving all that rain. And you know what? Everything was brown out there until we got that nice little bit of rain, right? And then all of a sudden it starts turning all green again and I got to mow my yard. I've been saying all summer I'm not going to have to mow again. But folks that choose, folks that turn their back on Jesus, notice this, it bears nothing but thorns, briars. And that is the fruit of their sin. It receives, but it never produces useful stuff. And such land is worthless. It's condemned already. It's destined to be burned. Just as rain falls on briars and fruit-bearing plants, the glorious news of salvation would have been refreshing. It would have been renewing to those who understood that salvation is solely and completely based in the finished work on the cross. But to those who insisted on returning to maybe a works-based relationship with God, that same word would be, well, quite damning. So you're probably asking yourself, where are we going to land today? I really wasn't sure. I thought about two people. I thought about Peter and I thought about Judas. See, some earnest Christians have trouble when they read Hebrews 6 and similar passages. And Satan, remember, Satan is a very good Bible teacher, by the way. He knows God's Word probably better than we do. All right? And so what Satan does a lot of times is he unsets and unsettles believers with different portions of Scripture. Maybe believers who are having a physical hard time, mental hard time, or emotional difficulties, or maybe believers that have never really been discipled by the Word and encouraged by the Word. So they read something like this and they fear that they've fallen away from Christ, that there's no hope for restoration. They worry that they've drifted beyond redemption's point. The fact, once again, the fact that they're even concerned about it is conclusive evidence that they're not apostates, that they've not fallen away. An apostate would have no such fears because they go totally gone in the other direction. See, there's a difference between Judas and Peter. Judas never repented. Matter of fact, one Puritan described him like this. Judas became the devil's deputy and most trusty, serviceable tool he was. The evil one taking entire possession of apostate's heart, and like the swine possessed of devils, he ran violently towards destruction. Well, an eternal malice selected the Savior's trusted friend to be his treacherous betrayer, for thus he stabbed at the very center of a broken and bleeding heart. Peter, on the other hand, when he fell hard. But when he saw Jesus, he got back up. Jesus restored him, and Peter went on to do great things for the Lord. I thought about Lamentations 3 this morning, verses 22 through 26. I want to share them with you, and this is where we're going to close. Through the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait on Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It's good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Every morning, we get to experience the mercy of God. Every morning. You know, if you're, I believe pretty much everyone in here is saved. I've got pretty good assurances of it. But we don't know who's listening. Believe it or not, there's quite a few people that listen online. They do. So there you go. And for some of those folks that maybe listen, maybe they were teetering. Maybe their peace was unsettled. Maybe they wasn't quite sure. And maybe you don't know. But when we take the time to try to make everything into context and who's being spoken to and how it fits in the book, you know what? It makes things a little bit clearer. Because if you were to take just that portion of Scripture alone, you could make it do whatever you wanted it to. But when you take the totality of Scripture and put it all together, you know what? It can be so assuring. One of the most assuring things is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We are to be thankful for the continuing work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus said, I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to leave a helper, the Holy Spirit. And so what great grace, what great mercy that God in His goodness and in His faithfulness, when we are drifting away, convicts us and brings us back. That's grace, friends. Remember, we don't experience grace until we experience mercy. Mercy's on the cross, right? The mercy of God, then the grace of God. I think all of us have done more than just taste it. We fed upon Christ. And that's what we need to spur each other on, to keep feeding and to keep enjoying and keep pointing people to Jesus. Take the time as we close in worship and allow the Lord to continue to speak and encourage you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for all that You do and who You are. I pray that all of us, Lord, would just walk and recognize how blessed and how enriched we are because of You. In Your name, Jesus, amen.